All right, last month in our 1 John congregational study, we began 1 John chapter 2 and left at verse 12. As you may recall, the Apostle John wrote his epistles late in life. He was probably in his 80s or 90s, from what we can tell, and he was probably the last, from what we can tell, if we understand everything correctly, he was the only original apostle still alive at this point in time when he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and of course, the Gospel of John, as well as Revelation. He's quite old. And he had seen a lot. He certainly had seen a lot in this lifetime, right? He was thought to be the youngest apostle, youngest disciple apostle of the 12, and lived the longest. And from what we understand, at least it's likely that he didn't suffer. He wasn't a martyr in his death. And there's some question of that could be the case, or at least we think that's the case from a church perspective. But even if he was a martyr at some point late in life, he was the longest living into his 90s, and was writing this in the 80 AD and 90 AD time frame. And he has a lot, he's seen a lot, and he has a lot to say. And he sort of seen the church from the early days, the beginning of the church at 31 AD. He was right there. And if you remember, you know, he early on was paired up with Peter, you know, Peter, the personality of Peter, and was there in 31 AD and had seen many, many things occurred. And now it's late towards the end of the century, and things have changed, and he's sitting, in a sense, the record straight. What is a Christian? Who is really in the church? Who is really in the church? How do you tell the difference? And that's what he's really covering, very black and white. Chapter 2 starts with John stating that he is writing that you may not sin. So he's saying that you may not sin. And then later on in chapter 3, he defines sin as transgression of the law, someone who breaks the law. So law was very important. It didn't get done away with. You can tell he has a sense that people are diminishing the obeying of God's law. Because he says, you know, you have to, what sin is, that you may not sin, and he defines what sin is. And he also goes on to say, if you do sin, which we do, even when we repent and are baptized, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. He takes the place of the penalty of our sins through his death, and we're very appreciative of that. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he writes that those who know Jesus, Jesus Christ, will keep his commandments, his commandments. John also does 17 we know statements, we know, to remind or reinforce what we should understand. So I was talking to somebody on the way into church today, and it's not that we don't know things, but reinforcement or restating things, you know, that we know. We know these things. And John's saying, we know these things, but he doesn't say it anyway and state it again. It's almost like you can't say it too many times of what we know. And he says, those who know him will walk in his commandments and walk as Jesus walked. Those who abide in Christ walk as Christ walked. So he kept the commandments. We keep the commandments. Those who say they know Jesus Christ will follow in his ways and keep his commandments. And we reference Luke 10, verse 25 and 26, where a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus Christ, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a very good question. How shall I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer tells him all the things that are, you know, a summary of things that are in the law. You know, you should love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." So the law, God's commandments, the commandments that come from God, are part of receiving eternal life. So Jesus didn't displace, but held up the commandments and expanded them, if anything. In the account of Bob, he says, you know, the lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" So he was trying to define it smaller and smaller, and he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like the neighbor, you know, is anybody who, you know, isn't confined to your next-door neighbor. It's very broad. It's anybody who may need help. Love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 4, he writes, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So again, he's being very direct here, very black and white. If someone says, "Do you know the Lord?" as they say, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus?" But they don't keep God's commandments, then he's being very direct. They're liars. You know, they're not really telling the truth. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you're going to do what he says. You're going to keep the commandments, and you're certainly going to avoid trying to sin. Again, the new covenant, aspect of the new covenant is that God is writing on our hearts, you know, similar to like he wrote on the tablets of stone, he's writing on your hearts his laws and putting in your mind his laws, and that means we're to do it, and we're understanding through God's Spirit the spiritual intent of God's laws. How do you apply God's laws, not just in the letter? The Pharisees understood the letter of the law to a degree, but the spiritual intent of the law, which really comes out in how you love your neighbor and how you love God with all your heart and soul. How do you live that way? Provide God's law to help others, to show love, to be selfless. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." Again, he who knows Christ ought to walk the way he walked, keeping the commandments. Luke 6:40 says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Who is our teacher? Who's the one we're trying to model ourselves? Who's the image that we're trying to grow into? Well, the image of Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, who lived by God's law perfectly. Walk as he walked. 1 John 2:7 says this, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." So John is stating, we have an old commandment. What old commandment is he referring to? Well, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it's there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8, he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." So what new commandment? Well, Jesus Christ said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," right? And that you also love one another. "And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he's showing, and you know, not just love your neighbor as yourself, but love as I have loved you. And what did Jesus Christ do? Well, he gave his life and for his disciples and for all mankind. But he also showed very directly on Passover night, he knelt down and washed their feet. And he was showing this is a way of a living sacrifice. I've talked about being a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ was a living sacrifice. He gave of himself to help others, to show love, to show service. The new commandment is to love one another as Jesus loved the disciples. An authentic Christian has Jesus Christ dwelling within them. And as he said, greater love has no one than this, that to lay down his life for his friends. So laying down your life for your friends. Now we're to 1 John 2, verse 12, where we left off. Some consider the next section to reflect a poetic style of writing, a possible pause for reflection. So this next section, if you look in your Bible, it sort of might be indented with sort of like a poem, how a poem might be. Some people look as this be a sort of a section that's kind of written that way, a pause for reflection. So let's read, and if you break it up into, you know, verse 12 to the first part, or the last part of 13, and then 13, the last part of 13 to 14, if you break it up that way, it helps understand the section. So 1 John 2, verse 12 starts out by saying, "I write to you little children." He writes to you little children. So again, very appropriate for today, little children. Thayer's says, a little child in the New Testament used in a term of kindly address by teachers to their disciples. So this was a term that was used by teachers to the students, like little children. It was a kind of a way of addressing them in a very affectionate way of kindly addressing them. And that's what John's doing. He's saying little children, and that's what this word means, little children. Christ himself used this term, John 13:33, in a way, again, it's meant to be an affectionate term. It says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you. But so here we see Jesus Christ using this term, little children. Little children, like a teacher talking to, in this case, he's talking to adults, but it's a term used to be as a teacher to their students or disciples. And this word here, and I, little children, is a word, Greek word, technion, T-E-K-N-I-O-N, as used seven times by John. And he uses this term, little children. And I bring that up because he's on another word. There's going to be another term, little children. It's a different word. And we'll see that in a moment. All right, he keeps going on. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So a reminder and a blessing that comes through Jesus Christ laying down his life. And it comes through repentance and accepting Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. And again, his name's sake. It's very important, his name. Acts 4:11, Peter said, this is a very important scripture to know. It says, this is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so everybody's got to come to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting scripture, because it's used, sometimes you see these debates between a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish type person and a Protestant minister type person. And they, or it might be somebody up another religion, and they're like saying, are you saying that no other, the only way for salvation is by through Jesus Christ? And they kind of go around and around, and there's never really a good answer. But the answer is yes. Yes, there is. And the reason why they had that, this is a problematic scripture, is because Protestant Christians and Catholics believe that if you don't do the right thing in this life and come to Jesus in this life, you're going to hell. So they say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good, whatever religion you want to pick. I do good things. And you're saying I'm going to hell if I don't claim the name of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is, well, you're not going to hell. It's the first thing. There's no such thing as hell in the term where they understand it. But we understand that at some point, God is going to give everybody a chance, a fair chance, to understand who Jesus Christ was and how to come to him through Jesus Christ, have their sins forgiven. So the answer is yes, you have to come to Jesus. No, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is a scripture we should be able to understand and defend. Although those of other religions do not like this scripture. And people in Protestant Christians and Catholics that are defending the scripture, they bumble this one a lot. We should not bumble it. Because we understand. We understand God's plan. Everybody at some point will have an opportunity. All right, verse 13a, he writes, I write to you, brothers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This is specifically addressed to those who are senior members of the congregation. There's people that are, you know, John, again, being the last apostle of the original apostles still alive, some 60 years roughly, or 50 plus years after Pentecost, 31 AD, he probably knew some people that have been around for a long time. He probably knew a lot of the members of the church. And he's saying, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Those who know in fellowship with the Father in Christ. 13b, the rest of 13 says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Again, he's writing to them, young men, right? He's writing to those that are younger in the congregation. And just like today, just like it was then, it's like today, you know, younger people certainly can be under the sway of society, under the sway of Satan. It's under the sway of Satan. And there's many things that society under the sway of Satan offers up. It looks appealing, looks attractive, looks like, let's go chase that. And for young men, young individuals in the church, young men and women, to reject that is certainly very something that John wants to acknowledge. First John, going on verse, the rest of verse 13, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So I mentioned the word little children before. Well, this is a different word, little children. Expositor says this. This time, the children are addressed as a word, P-A-I-D-I-A, paideia. If a difference in emphasis is attended, the use of technia, the one we used before, emphasizes more the relationship, the dependence or weakness of the infant, while paideia stresses the subordination of the child, the need to be under instruction or direction. So John is saying that as children, under teachers or instructors in the faith, his readers have come to know God as the Father. And as we know, in the new covenant, all will know the Father. Jeremiah 31, and the last part of verse 34 says, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. So all will know the Father, all will know the Lord in that sense. Knowing the Father, very important. John 14, 6 says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he's being very clear. This is John. You've known me, you've known the Father, and all will know the Father. Verse 14 says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, John repeats what he wrote above to the fathers, and he's writing it twice, and if he writes something twice, it's for emphasis. The blessing of knowing the Father. He goes on to say, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So the word of God, and we just had a blessing on the little children, and a general blessing, the word of God abiding in a young person is a strength. So to the young people here, I know your parents are diligent in trying to teach you God's word. And if you have God's word and you have it in your minds and you're studying it and it is a strength. And it is the ability to overcome, as we heard about the walls, right? How to have a wall. You know, we heard about the walls in Sermonette, very well done. You know, how to rule your spirit. Well, how's that done? Well, through the word of God and controlling your spirit so you can overcome what's called the wicked one. Again, you're going to have all of us. And as we get older, it doesn't change, but we get maybe a little more mature. But as young people, there are so many things coming at you that look appealing, look like the right way to go. And a way to address that, to know what to do, is the word of God abiding in you. So young ones, and all of us, but especially young ones, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Have the word of God. Listen to it, watch, read it, study it. I know your parents. We have awesome parents here. They're constantly teaching God's word. So listen to it. Apply it. It will keep you out of trouble. It will help your walls. It will keep the things that are coming at you that are not right to be a defense against those things. Overcoming the wicked one. This is what it says, overcome the wicked one. That is a constant action that all of us have to be part of and have victory. Overcoming means victory. That word is Nike, if you remember. It comes from the word Nike, which means victory or victorious. We have to have victory over the wicked one, overcome, and it's not our strength. I think we all know that. It's not our strength that overcomes the wicked one. It's Christ living in us, reliance on Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in the Father, trusting in obeying. When you obey Jesus Christ and the Father and his commandments, that means you have faith. Belief, faith, doing it. Trusting in God in every single situation. Christ is our strength. Peter, and Paul, very strong individuals. And they each had to learn as they went through life to trust not on themselves, but on Jesus Christ living in them, doing it, Jesus Christ doing living in them to get through the things they had to get through. Paul went through some very difficult things, and he says, Christ is my strength. Overcoming. Now, let's talk about overcoming. Let's turn to Revelation 12, verse 9, showing that this is a constant thing we have to do, constantly overcome. And we have, we never cannot be in the mindset of overcoming or being victorious. Revelation 12, 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, I know we know that scripture, but deceives the whole world. And it means in every single way. And it says he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, going to a future time, now salvation. Look at this, now, multiple things. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. So four things are mentioned there. For the accuser of our brethren, and notice that they're called brethren, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they, who are they? The brethren overcame him, the accuser, Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. So we certainly have, that's how we overcome. We are accused of, hey, you sinned, you did this. Well, we can go to Jesus Christ and accept through his blood forgiveness. And that gets wiped away and cleansed. As we sincerely understand our error, how we messed up, and we commit to not doing it again, we can overcome him by having that just wiped off. And by the word of their testimony, how they lived, how their actions, they lived by the commandments, they lived by, it was obvious they were living like Christ would walk and relied on him, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So ultimately they realized, if they never lose their life, they gave their life to God at baptism. And they realize, well, whatever happens in this physical life is nothing. don't fear the one who can take your life, but you obey God the Father and Jesus Christ and walk as they did. They did not love their lives to their death. They understood the big picture. They understood that there's more than what they see around here in front of them. They understand there's a kingdom of God coming. All right, so after this, John concludes this poetic section, as we're calling it. He then provides another test of discipleship. Again, discipleship. How do you know who is really a Christian? Who is really in the body of Christ? Who is really in the church, the body of Christ? And it has a test here, and it's through the love of the world. Okay, 1 John 2, verse 15 says, he writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. The church, the ecclesia, means called out. The called ones out of God, from God, they're called out of God, are called out ones. Are called out of what? What are you called out of when you come into the church? When God calls you out and puts you into his church, into the body of Christ. We are called out of the world. And you're of God. Do not love the things of this world. So therefore, loving the things of this world, we can't be more impressed, or we can't be interested or more impressed or motivated by the things that come at us, what we see in society. Again, Satan deceives the whole world. It's under the sway of the world is under the sway of Satan. And John writes that in 1 John 5:19. That the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the way of the world. Well, what is that? How do we summarize that? Well, I think for those who've been in the church for a while, it's the way of get. The way of get. John uses a different word, lust. The way of lust, which means you want something. You really, really want something. And the philosophy of Satan, the evil one, the one under the whole Satan, whole society is under his sway, is that he lusted after what God had, and he attacked God. That same philosophy is very powerful, and it's infused almost in every aspect of society, every part of our culture. The Apostle John separates into three broad categories in verses 16 through 17. He says, and we have to realize the love of God and the love of this world do not mix. The love of God abiding in God, living by the commandments, being called out, being in ecclesia, and the love of this world. They do not mix. You can't have two masters, Jesus Christ said himself. You can't have two masters. Either we serve or put ourselves under the sway of this world and the pursuits that Satan puts out there that sometimes can look appealing or attractive, or we serve the one true God, the Almighty God on his throne. There's only two ways. You can't sit on the fence. There's no sitting on the fence. And everybody has to come to that point in time. You know, you can't sit on the fence. Either you serve God or you're under the sway of the evil one. And we have to be very clear. We have to be, each one of us has to be very clear on in our thinking on this. Right? There's no compromising. Right? And I'm just going to be very personal here. For those growing up in the church and as they get to later teenage years and young adults, that is a very important thing to understand. Very important, because oftentimes you grow up in the church, you realize, well, God's way works, and you understand God's commandments work, and you avoid penalties. If you don't steal, you don't lie, you stay away from all the things that we shouldn't be doing, you are blessed. And I think people growing up in the church come to that realization pretty quick. Oh, you know, you live God's way and you have blessings, and you do. But then you go and try to live in the world and have the benefits of the world as well. And you realize at some point you have to pick one or the other. You can't sit on the fence. And then so oftentimes when you, I find when you're counseling someone that's grown up in the church and lived and been blessed by living by God's commandments, this is what they've got to come to realize. You know, yes, you know, you can. They're more than willing to keep the Sabbath and live by the commandments. They know those ways work. They avoid many pitfalls in life, many penalties, and then they try to be also have the benefits of the world. And it doesn't. At some point, it can be done for a little while, but at some point, there's a point where you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice, and that's how it works. No sitting on the fence. And God's very patient, of course, and he helps us figure those things out. But we're still living, but right now, the thing is, we're all still living in the world. And we're to walk as Jesus Christ walked. We're seeking the kingdom of God. But John makes it very clear in the next verse and the rest of verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very clear. It's like, again, it's no compromise, no sitting on the fence. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The way of giving, the way of getting are not compatible. You can say that way. The way of getting and giving are not compatible. They don't mix. And there really are only two ways. You break it down. The most simplest way to look at it, there's only two ways. The way of give, which is based on love, and the way of get. The way of lust, the way of coveting. So John's making it very clear. This is a very clear indicator of who really is converted, who really is in the body, who really is a member of the body of Christ in the church of God. Verse 16, John keeps going on. For all, and let's put that clearly, for all. He doesn't say some things or partial things, but all. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John provides three categories of how the foundation of this world is wired, how this world is wired, how it operates. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We might say vanity. Now, I think you've heard this before. Not new, but we can see that this parallels or is very similar to what happened to Eve. The three things about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that they were forbidden to eat. Genesis 3:6, we see what's recorded. What was appealing to Eve? Well, we're told she saw the fruit. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And the rest is history. But these three things, good for food, you know, the things that The lust of the flesh was good for fruit and is pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, or the vanity, the vanity of just who you are, who you think you are, of wanting to be somebody wiser or whatever it may be in some way. That's what drives the world. That's so much what drives every society. And Eve was swayed by the appeal of what was presented to her, the physical, how it looked, and how she had desire to be wise. And this all began a self-oriented, inward perspective. She developed on that and acted on that. And the attitude of self-orientation, thinking about yourself first, that originated first with Satan. He wanted or lusted after power, after the throne of God, the prestige of being what he views number one. We read that his heart was lifted up. And we can read all this in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. You can read that on your own, but it describes how Lucifer was created, and he changed. And what caused him to change? It was pride, vanity. He wanted something, the lust. He wanted something. He coveted after something. And he presented those same ideas to Eve. The pull or lust of the world are founded on seeking desires physically and visually and wanting to be viewed above others or vanity. And this way, if you think about it, if you just pause and think about it, this approach, this foundation, this philosophy, how much pain and suffering has it caused for, let's say, 6,000 years that we believe, that man has been since Adam and Eve? How much? Because somebody wanted something. We see it from the very beginning. Cain killed Abel. We heard about that in the sermonette. Cain killed Abel. He wanted something. He couldn't control himself. He lusted after something, killed his brother. And it goes on and on and on. Somebody wants somebody else's land. Somebody wants somebody else's property, or their wife, or their whatever it may be. It keeps going on and on and on. And we have wars. War after war after war. We have some of the horrible wars in history because somebody wanted something. They wanted to have the prestige. They wanted to be above others. They wanted to take something. That's the foundation of this world. Verse 17, though, John writes, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So the way of life, the way that does not, the way this world's operating, it is passing. John's being very, it is passing away. And the lust of it is passing away. The good news is, the good news of the kingdom of God is the philosophy of the kingdom of God will replace this. And it can be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. The most really do not think about how the world got the way it did and what's the implications of the world that is geared from a perspective of get or self-orientation. Most are too busy pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to consider, where do these all lead? Very few people think about, well, these are all the things we're pursuing. The philosophies of this world, where do they actually lead to? The basic core things that people are driven to do. Some people think about it. We have philosophers, and they think about it for a moment. They detect that there's problems. People can see there's problems. There's problems down the line or issues that we're going to face in the world. But the solutions that are put forth hardly address the foundational problems of this world. What really are the foundational problems of the world? And it all is how it got started, the get way of life, wanting something, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, John tells us who is going to endure for eternity. What's going to last forever? He says, but who does the will of God abides forever. So whoever does the will of God, and this is the context we should be thinking of, whoever does the will of God is the one who's going to abide forever. John is reminding us that in this life, there are certainly ups and downs, right? We see ups and downs in society. And those who are on top for a while, you might say, oh, that person's on top, and that person's on top, or that country's on top, or that ruler's on top for a while. But they're all very short. In reality, it's all very short term. and they're in that place. But who does the will of God abides forever? So we have to think about it forever. Who does the will of God abides forever? We can't get caught up in like looking at this person or this individual, this country, this company, whatever it may be, that seems like they're doing great and they're doing well and all things going well for them, this movie star or whatever it may be. That's all very short term. Who does the will of God abides forever? What are we pursuing? That's what we should ask. What are we pursuing in this life? Well, if we do the will of the Father, it means abiding forever in an everlasting kingdom of God. Jesus was very plain in his teaching about the differences of laying up treasures in heaven or what fades away on this earth. Some things last forever, some things fade away. And just that we live, you know, in the moment, right? So things seem to go forever and ever. But reality, it's a very short time. You know, someday we're going to be 1 million years from now, a billion years from now, as I use that term. And we're going to think, man, whatever and how many years we live, it's going to seem such a small amount of time. It's going to seem like a 1 second in our lifetime. And it'll seem very short. But God's talking about living for eternity. And that's what we're seeking the kingdom. All right, in the next section, John transitions from stating his purpose for writing and test of the fellowship and being in the light to now directly addressing those who are opposing the truth. He's going to now move in verse 18, those who are opposing the truth. Let me just read this before we get into that. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, in the verse 3 section of his letter, the author, John, has been directly presenting his followers with tests by which they could know they are truly in union with the Father. At the same time, he was dealing with his opponents by showing that they failed each of these tests of discipleship. In this section, he reverses his method. He no longer uses indirection against his opponents, but now confronts them and their teaching by openly labeling for what they are, Antichrist. Verses 18 through 19, he exposes their method. They lie and deny Jesus as Christ. Verses 20 and 23, he teaches his followers how to cope with this. They remain in what they are taught. And verse 24 through 26, and finally, he assures his followers of their power to overcome. His anointing teaches you, he writes. And that's in verse 27. So let's begin verse 18. I'd like to get through I might go like 5 minutes, a little longer today, if everybody's okay with that. Just get through this section here. I think it's very important, some things I really want to hit on. Verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. Now the apostles and disciples viewed the arrival of the Messiah as a key milestone in God's plan. And that after Christ came the first time, he would return to fulfill what he preached about the coming kingdom of God on earth, right? The kingdom of God on earth. That's what Jesus Christ taught. Not in heaven, on earth. The term last days is used by Paul, James, and Peter. James, Paul, and Peter. John uses the last hour. He uses the word last hour. Now, as we covered in the intro, John was likely in his 90s when he wrote around 90 to 95 AD, and Peter, James, and Paul have all been martyred. So John's use of the last hour would be appropriate for him as well as our time. So he writes the last hour. So for where he was in that moment when he writes this, the last hour would make sense for him to write that way, and it's appropriate now for us, the last hour. He goes on and says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, anti means opposed or against. An Antichrist is an individual or an idea even, that is opposed or against Christ. This term is only used by John, both in 1 John and 2 John. Adam Clark's commentary says this, shall come or cometh. Namely, out of his own place, the Antichrist is interpreted in two ways. A false Christ, as we see in Matthew 24, 5 and 24, literally instead of Christ, or an adversary of Christ, literally, against Christ, as John never uses pseudo-Christ or false Christ for Antichrist. It is plain he means an adversary of Christ, claiming to himself what belongs to Christ and wishing to substitute himself for Christ. as the supreme object of worship. This is the part I want to get to, and then we'll close up. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, presents something that reflects an Antichrist type of personality before the return of Christ that fits into the last hour. And I want to go over this with you because I think it's important to understand this or review this in this section here about the Antichrist, the similarities here. But 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read a little of this because it fits in really well. So if you want to turn to this in your Bible, this is Paul, right? Writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So somebody was saying that Christ had already come back, and they maybe even falsified, you know, this came from Paul, wrote something, they said it. And he's saying, you know, don't be troubled. And he's going to go and say certain things have to happen before Christ returns. So I'm going over this because sometimes I get asked, well, how close are we to whatever, you know, in prophecy? Well, here's something that tells us what has to happen, and it ties into the Antichrist. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So notice, again, some people had been saying things to the Thessalonians, the church there, that Christ had already come back. And Paul's going to say, no, some things have to happen before Christ comes back. And he says certain events have to take place. There has to be a person who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I'm not going to go through all this, but you can look at Daniel and Matthew. There is a time in the latter days that sacrifices are in the place, they're in place and are stopped by someone, right? That's what it says in Daniel. That's what it says in Matthew. And from what Paul writes, this is in a temple. We're talking about a temple here. Now, I don't think this is news to anybody, and we don't want to, but there have been for a long time, many people have been planning for a third temple with all the training and instruments ready to do sacrifices. And it's true, you can do a sacrifice without a temple, but here Paul says a temple. So sometimes we want to know, where are we in prophecy? Well, so many things, we're certainly in the latter days, things keep on moving. But based on our understanding, a temple is in place and sacrifices is the key event yet to take place. Let's keep reading 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. "Do you not remember?" So he's telling him, don't you remember I told you this? "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he talked to the Thessalonians about this. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do it until he is taken out of the way, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So when he comes back, the person who is opposing Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation, is now being just consumed by his breath. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all his powers and signs and lying wonders." So this person is given some sort of power through Satan to do certain things that can deceive the people. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they shouldn't believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So this is complementary thoughts to what John's writing, what we read in 1 John 2. "Not loving the world or the lust of the world, but rather love the truth. Those who love the truth, abide in the truth, abide in the Father and the Son, will not believe the lies of the Antichrist-type person who sits as described in the temple of God, though he is God." The key for us, as John is writing, is to have the love of the truth. The love of the truth. And I think I'll pause there, because I wanted to get on that, was the love of the truth, brother. It's so important to have, not just to know the truth, but have the love of the truth. Do we love God's truth? Do we know what God's truth is? I think we do, but to abide in Christ, to love the truth, to know who he is, to have a relationship with God, to know what this world really represents, and know that the coming kingdom of God, to abide in the truth, to receive the love of the truth, is so important. We could talk more about that, but I think I'll pause here, and we'll pick it up there next time. But brethren, have the love of the truth. The love of the truth. All right.